Good morning, brothers and sisters.
It's a joy to be together here in the house of our God, hearing His word, singing His praise together. As we turn to Psalm 69, a psalm which speaks prophetically of our Lord's experience on the cross, I'm going to just shorten the reading a little bit here for the sake of time. We're going to pick up at verse 6 and wrap up at verse 21, and then we'll turn over to our New Testament text. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 69. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And our New Testament reading, Matthew 27, verses 27 through 38. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask him to bless it to us. O Lord our God, we confess that we are so often infatuated with our own minds, our own wisdom, our own opinions, and our own agendas. But Lord, you have spoken. Let us learn to think your thoughts after you, never to be wise in our own eyes, but to hear your word and trust your word, O God, and do it. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. what is a king supposed to look like? The other week, I was looking at a book with my boys. It's called The Boys' King Arthur, illustrations by N.C. Wyeth. It's an old classic. Inside in the front cover, on the title page, there's this awesome picture of King Arthur as N.C. Wyeth has imagined him. He's tall, he's broad, gold crown on his head, gold armor covering his body. He's got this robe, this cloak, blue and scarlet, thrown over his shoulders, one hand on his belt and the other hand on his sword. Right, it's a magnificent picture. When I opened the book and showed one of my boys, he gasped in awe at King Arthur. Right, we have this. That's the ideal we have of what a king. We see a picture like that. We see someone like that. We say, there's a real king. There's someone who will fight for me. There's someone who will represent me. There's someone I can be proud to call my king. This is, of course, a stark opposite with what we see here in the text. A king on a cross. Who ever heard of such a thing? We look at Jesus, and in the text here, he's called the King of the Jews. But it's presented as a joke by the Roman soldiers, mocking him. He is stripped naked, no armor, no crown except the crown of thorns. He's laughed at. He's beaten. He's spit on. He's humiliated. And then finally, at the end of it all, he's brutally crucified. And over his head, here's the King of the Jews. Now, you look at a person like that, and at worst, you think there's someone that you laugh at and mock. At best, there's someone you feel sorry for. But follow him? Bow to him and say, you be my king? Seems ludicrous, doesn't it? He looks like the epitome of shame and the epitome of weakness. And yet, loved ones, our Lord Jesus, as he is mocked, as he looks so weak, and as he is brutally crucified, is exactly the king we need. He's actually winning a glorious victory for us as he is so deeply humiliated and shamed on the cross. That is our point. That is the point of the text here before us. We'll unpack it under three headings. First thing we see in the text is that Jesus is a mocked king. Jesus is a mocked king. His kingship is turned into a joke by the Roman soldiers there. Matthew paints the scene for us with vivid detail. Jesus, he's just been condemned to be crucified by the Roman governor, Pilate. He's then taken from the Praetorium, which is Pilate's headquarters, and he's given over to the soldiers. There's this cohort of Roman soldiers there. A cohort is probably made up of some 600 soldiers, and they're all there to mock Jesus, and they're gathered around Jesus. Only four of them are needed to take him off and crucify him. That was the usual number to crucify someone. But this great group of them gathers around Jesus to have some fun before he's led off to die. You claim to be a king, Jesus? All right, we'll dress you up like a king. They strip his own clothes off. Jesus, of course, had already been scourged and whipped, so I'm sure his clothes had been taken off for that, but now they ruthlessly peel them off again, off his scourged back, and they put this scarlet robe on him instead. This is probably a Roman soldier's cloak. What does that symbolize? The might and power of the Roman Empire, right? Their military strength and prowess. And they put it on Jesus' weak, bruised, bleeding body to say, you're nothing compared to the might of Rome. You call yourself a king, but we'll put this on you, a little bit of dress-up play. A king needs a crown. The Roman emperor on the coins and currency, he had a wreath right around his head on the currency. So they say, well, let's do something like that. They take some thorns. They braid the thorns together, and they jam it down on his head. A king needs a scepter. They find a stick. They give him the stick. A king needs a royal greeting. So they take the greeting they would use for Caesar. Hail Caesar. They insert Jesus' name. Hail, King of the Jews. And then they start spitting in his face. They take the stick out of his hands and they start to hit him on the head with it, driving the thorns in deeper. The tense of the verb suggests here that they struck him again and again. I think the scene is like every single soldier is taking his turn, taking a swing at Jesus, spitting on him, striking him. It is a powerful image, brothers and sisters, of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives himself to it. If you've ever been mocked, bullied, laughed at, you know the way that stings when you're not being treated right, when you're not being treated the way you ought to be treated, ruthlessly jeered at, and that is how our Lord Jesus is suffering here, that shame that's being heaped on him. But loved ones, what a contrast it is for him. It's one thing for us to receive mockery, but for him to receive mockery, I mean, think of his eternal existence as the Son of God. Isaiah 6 gives us the picture, doesn't it? There he is on the throne of heaven, God of God. All the angels gathered around. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's what our Lord Jesus comes down from, to give his back to those who strike and his face to those who spit. So this is what the Roman soldiers do. And then when they get tired of their joke, they take the Roman cloak off, they put his own garments back on, they put the cross on his shoulders, and they order him outside the city, and they lead him out. It's important that he's crucified outside the city, that they take him outside the city. In the Old Testament, during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, God gave the people very strict instructions. You don't bury the remnants of a sacrifice inside the camp of Israel. You take it outside because it's unclean. The priest laid sin on that. You don't bury it inside the camp. You send it outside. And so Jesus, in the same way, like the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, the priest puts his hand on the goat, confesses Israel's sins, sends it out on the wilderness to die, away from the holy presence of God and his people. So our Lord Jesus Christ is led out of the city to be crucified like an unclean thing. All the sins of all God's people laid on him. He was made sin for us. And so he carries all that shame outside of the city, outside of the presence of God. We might be tempted to think, as we see Jesus here, well, it wasn't that hard for him, because he was, after all, God, right? He's man, yes, but he's also fully God. But loved ones, even as he's fully God, he is fully man. And in the text, we see his profound human weakness. What happens to him as he's carrying the cross? Is he Samson with the city gates on his back, carrying them for miles? No. He's a man who stayed up all night the night before in agony praying, who's just been scourged with an inch of his life, he's been mocked, falsely tried, beaten and abused, and now he's bearing this heavy cross, and he's carrying all the weight of our sins on his back as well. And what happens? He can't carry it. He collapses under the weight. He's exhausted from it. He's so weak and broken he can't go on. The Romans have to constrict a passerby in to carry it the rest of the way for him. It's a striking display of his weakness, loved ones. Not moral weakness, right? It's not that he morally failed, that he sinned, but that he was weak as we are weak. We see this detail next in the account that as Jesus arrives at the crucifixion site in verse 34, he's given this cup of wine to drink. He's thirsty, parched with thirst, but he can't drink it. It's bitter. It's too bitter to drink. Again, a striking image of his weakness, of his pathetic humanity, that the one who is the fountain of living waters is thirsty and can't swallow a mouthful because of what they put in it. Isn't it striking to you that our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't even bring himself to swallow that bitter wine? How human he is as he suffers here for us. We read earlier those words of Psalm 69. We speak powerfully to this. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my foes are known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart. so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there is none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. I'm sure as the Romans handed him that cup, knowing he couldn't drink it, teasing him, oh, you're thirsty, here's a drink, and then seeing him cough and sputter on it, that they're laughing even as he does. So, loved ones, we see all this, right? The mockery, the shame, the weakness. And it's almost unspeakable as it is. But then we come to the most unspeakable part of the text of all, which is so simply told that Jesus is crucified. It's hard for us to grasp the horror of the cross. Right? We're used to the symbol of the cross. There's one right here, right? We're used to it as a symbol of Christ, Christianity. But crucifixion was not something that people were anesthetized to in Jesus' day. It was seen as a scandal to be crucified, as the most painful and humiliating way to die. Matthew, none of the gospel writers go into great detail on it. They want us to focus on other things. But loved ones, for them, crucifixion was something everyone knew about. Maybe not so much for us. Let me give you a little bit of the picture. Nails, of course, would be driven through the victim's wrists into the cross. His legs would be twisted and then nailed together at the bottom of the cross. And then he'd be hung on it so that he couldn't reach the ground, so that he couldn't put any weight on the ground and relieve himself. And as he hung there, he would slowly suffocate. One writer describes it like this: crucifixion was unspeakably painful and degrading. The victim endured countless paroxysms as he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs to keep his chest open for breathing, and then collapsed in exhaustion until the demand for oxygen renewed paroxysms. The scourging, the loss of blood, the shock from the pain all produced agony that could go on for days, ending at last by suffocation, cardiac arrest, or loss of blood. The Roman writer Cicero said this. He said, "Let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. Roman citizens could not be crucified unless the emperor himself gave a special edict to do so. It was not even something you would name in polite company. The Jews saw it as a curse from God," Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." It is a horrific thing. As Jesus hangs on the cross, suffering these things, his body in agony, it's not very kingly, is it? It's about as unkingly as you could imagine. Over his head, there's a sign: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." On either side of him, you've got his places of honor, seats of honor. A criminal crucified on the right, a criminal crucified on the left. It's a throne room scene, an ironic kind of picture, isn't it? There he is, this king on a cross, and his two attendants on crosses beside him. To all our appearances, loved ones, Jesus on the cross is an utterly weak and failed king. And yet, as we look at the text, and as we think about what he's doing there, we see that he's anything but. That as he suffers on the cross, as he's mocked for us and crucified for us, he's a glorious king and a victorious king, and the king that we need. Four things highlight Jesus' glorious kingship, even here in this text. Number one, first of all, the Old Testament expected that the king would suffer. The Old Testament talks about this in several places, that the king will first suffer and then be exalted. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Okay, that's exactly what Jesus endured. That's exactly what was prophesied the king would endure. Isaiah 50, verse 7 says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be utterly put to shame." That's what the Old Testament said would happen: first suffering. But shame that sticks? No, glory is coming for this king. Psalm 69, verse 21, we read parts of earlier, speaks of Jesus' thirst, ends with this glorious confidence that the Lord will deliver his chosen one and bring him out of shame into glory. Psalm 22, 18, which speaks of Christ's clothes being stripped from him and gambled for and divided up between his mockers and persecutors, ends with the promise that the king will reign in glory over his kingdom and all the nations of the earth will bring tribute. And so, as Matthew is showing us these things, he's saying to us, yes, king on the cross, that's exactly what you should expect. Just wait to see what happens next. Right? The king on the cross is exactly what we should expect to see. The very fact that Jesus is on the cross for Matthew is the very indicator of his messianic kingship. Second thing, as Jesus passively suffers in this passage, underneath it, there's a very active embrace of suffering, isn't there? Jesus did not have to suffer anything that he suffered here. And at any moment, he himself could have called it off with a single word. But he continues to choose it. Those words, Isaiah 50, verse 6, that echo in the background of our text. I gave my back to those who strike. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? But you don't usually say, oh yeah, go ahead, whip my back. No, usually you're suffering as a victim. You can't help it. You're suffering that sort of thing. But Jesus is the one who gives himself over to it. He's the one who has authority. Even this, he gives his face to be spit on. He is struck, he turns the other cheek, that they might strike the other side also. So throughout, he's embracing this. Back in Matthew 26, 53, Jesus reminded us of this very thing, didn't he? When he told his disciples that he could have called down 12 legions of angels to put a stop to it right away. But he didn't. These Roman soldiers who are striking him, Jesus is sustaining by his own power, isn't he? As the creator of all things. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus did this all with such intention when it says this. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he's doing. No one else is crushing him without his consent. He's humbling himself, willingly bowing to this. What other king has such glorious self-control to so willingly and continuously embrace the very wrath of God for his people? What better king could you want than a king who would humble himself for you and go to the cross for you? Third thing, we see the glory of Jesus' kingship here in what he's achieving on the cross. What does a good king do? A good king defends his people, saves his people, delivers his people, gives them the victory. Jesus here is winning a glorious victory. Right? Other kings, King David, right? He could bring down Goliath. Alexander the Great, Caesar, these great kings of the ancient world that the Romans would have known. Right? They win these great victories. They conquer so much. But Jesus goes to the cross. And what kind of a victory does he win there? Well, he defeats our sin. He defeats all the powers of darkness. He defeats shame. He despises the shame of the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says. That he chooses it, he despises it, he defeats it, he embraces it and endures it, knowing that on the other side of that shame is vindication by his Father for all his obedience as he wins this glorious victory for us. So, loved ones, what a victory he's winning for us on the cross. He's setting us free from shame. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam sinned, shame has clung to us, hasn't it, brothers and sisters? The shame of our sin, that we're scared to stand before God, scared to stand before others, sometimes scared to look in the mirror because of the shame of our sin. We know deep down that we are despicable sinners, and we wouldn't want anyone else to ever find out how bad we really are. Romans 2:15 says that even our own consciences accuse us. But Jesus has won the victory over shame. He sets us free. Right? He takes all that shame for our sin on Himself. And He frees us never to feel ashamed again. And then the fourth thing. As we see our King on the cross, we see the way God working once again, as He so often worked. We see God giving God the glory, don't we? God loves to use what is weak to shame the strong. Think of the pattern we see all over the Old Testament. Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You kids know the story, right? How do they defeat how do they defeat Jericho? Do they come in with battering rams and catapults and blast the wall down? No, they take a walk around it 7 times. And then God knocks it down to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. How does David defeat Goliath? A little boy, a little sling, a little stone. God uses what is weak to shame the strong. How does God use Gideon? Think of Gideon's story, right? He takes his army of 32,000 men and he whittles it down to 300 men to go out and win the great victory. Why? To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And what does he do with our Lord Jesus Christ? He brings it all to this glorious climax. God saves. Crucified King on a cross. Paul, as he meditates on this, 1 Corinthians 1 says this, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is how God is devised, to give all the glory to Himself as our Savior. He chooses and uses the lowest and humblest of deaths to bring about the greatest of all victories. What could be more kingly for our Lord Jesus Christ than that? To be the one who embraces weakness, and through that weakness brings us a glorious salvation. So yes, He's a mocked king, He's a brutally crucified king, and a humbled king, but as He's on the cross, He's the glorious King. And this brings us to our final point, and it's the essential question, having seen these two things. Is Jesus your King? Is He your King? If He is the crucified and victorious King, how should we respond to Him? The passage doesn't give us an example of how to respond so much as two examples of how not to respond, doesn't it? It gives us some parodies. But a parody is an insincere, it's a mocking copy of the real thing. In the text here, we see parodies of how we should respond to Christ. So let's look at them and see what's the real thing here that we should be doing in response to Christ. But first of all, we see a parody of praise, a mockery of praise. The Roman soldiers, clothing Jesus in the garments of royalty, bowing before Him, shouting, "Hail the King of the Jews." That's the parody. What's the genuine thing? Well, it's genuine praise. It's clothing Jesus with the garments of royalty and bowing down before Him and saying, "Hail Jesus, the King of the Jews," with all your heart meaning it. It's wholehearted devotion. We loved ones, as we see the Roman soldiers here, we should have our hearts stirred with the desire to drown out their mockery with our praise of this glorious King. Consider this, loved ones. How much praise does your crucified King deserve from you? What quantity of praise does He deserve from you? An hour? A couple hours? A day a week? A life? What quality of praise does He deserve from you? Half-hearted, bored, disinterested praise? Or wholehearted, adoring love and submission? John Flavel, Puritan preacher, put it this way. He said, "Let me tell you, the whole world is not a theater large enough to show the glory of Christ upon, or unfold one half of the unsearchable riches that lie hid in Him. I cannot praise Him so much as by halves. Indeed, no tongue but His own is sufficient to undertake that task. What shall I say of Christ? The excelling glory of Christ dazzles all apprehension, swallows up all expression. When we have borrowed metaphors from every creature that has any excellency or lovely property in it, till we have stripped the whole creation bare of all its ornaments and clothed Christ with all that glory, when we have even worn out our tongues in ascribing praises to Him, we have done nothing when all is done. Loved ones, is it any less blasphemous of us when our praise is not wholehearted? When we who should know so much better than the Roman soldiers knew give Him paltry praise? We have a hymn that says, "Oh, eternity is too short to utter all Thy praise." But how often do we sometimes mutter, "Oh, 10 minutes is too long in a morning to get down and read my Bible and give Him praise. Or an hour of the Lord's Day is too long." Or loved ones, give Him all your praise. He is worthy of all of it. That's the first parody here. The second is a parody of discipleship. On Jesus' road to the cross, the Roman soldiers have to conscript a passerby to carry His cross for Him, this man named Simon of Cyrene. It's a little detail. It almost seems unimportant, but it gives us a really striking image of discipleship. Simon, at this point, was not a disciple of Jesus. It does seem like later on there's some evidence that he might have become one, because later on in Mark's Gospel, for instance, it mentions his two sons by name, and then one of those sons' names shows up in Paul's letter to the Romans. And so it seems quite likely that Simon of Cyrene became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts says many people from this region, Cyrene, became followers of Christ. So it seems quite likely that eventually he did become a true follower of Christ. But at this point, he's not a disciple. He's just been conscripted into this by force. Forced to carry Jesus' cross. It's hard to see this and not bear in mind, here in your mind, Christ's words in Matthew 16:24, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, here we have Simon of Cyrene taking up his cross and following Jesus. But it's not genuine, is it? It's a parody of what discipleship should be. It makes us wonder, where are Jesus' disciples? What if one of them had been there? Peter, James, John, what if one of them had said, "I'm going to follow him. And when he can't carry that cross, I'm going to pick it up and go with him." Isn't what Christ's words to them in Matthew 16, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Shouldn't this be at least one application of that? Wouldn't a true disciple of Jesus Christ been fighting for the chance to carry that cross? What an honor that as my king goes to be crucified, I would carry his cross and go with him and walk the same road. But none of them are there. There's only an empty parody of discipleship, compelled at spear point instead of driven by love. And then this parody continues as we see the two men on the cross on either side of Jesus. They didn't choose to be there. Didn't want to be there. Two criminals. One of them will turn to Christ in faith, as Luke's Gospel tells us. But Matthew's Gospel just shows us this image, Christ in the middle, and on his right and on his left, an empty parody of discipleship. You might remember back in Matthew 20, verse 21, James and John, their mother came to Jesus and said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Interesting. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." What an honor it would have been for one of his disciples to be crucified next to him, loved ones. As the King of Kings is enthroned, as it were, on his cross, to have a place of honor on a cross beside him. What could a disciple ask for more? But they're scattered, they're hiding, they're watching from a distance, they're not there, they will not take up their cross and follow their king. Instead, they stand back, and Jesus is surrounded by a parody of discipleship as he dies on the cross. Loved ones, what about you? Your king was a cross-bearing king. Will you take up your cross and follow after him? Will you not do it at the compulsion of others, but from the love of God welling up in your heart. Take up your cross and follow Him. Take up your cross beside Him. Not the cross of atonement for sin. Right? He bore the wrath of God. We don't ever bear the wrath of God. But the cross of self-denial and the cross of obedience and the cross of not my will, but thine be done. Take up your cross. Follow your King. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, thank you for our Savior, our King on the cross. Thank you for His glory on the cross. We pray that you would make us filled up with praise and a desire to follow after Him. We pray that He would glorify Himself in us. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. Loved ones, let's stand and sing in response to God's Word and preparation for the supper. O Jesus, we adore Thee. Number 349.
O Jesus, we adore Thee, upon the cross our King. We bow our hearts before Thee, Thy gracious name we sing. That name hath brought salvation, that name in life our stay, our peace, our consolation, when life shall fade away. Yet doth the world disdain Thee, still passing by the cross. Lord, may our hearts retain Thee. All else we count but loss. Ah, Lord, our sins arraign Thee, and nail Thee to the tree. Our pride, our Lord, disdain Thee, yet deign our hope to be. O glorious King, we bless Thee, no longer pass Thee by. O Jesus, we confess Thee, the Son enthroned on high. Lord, grant to us remission, light through Thy death restore. Yea, grant us the fruition of life forevermore.
Amen. Please be seated. Would the elders join me up front as we celebrate together the supper? Loved ones, as we come to the Lord's table, remember this is something Christ Himself instituted and gave for your good in Him. Hear His words. These come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He'd given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I want to consider with you, loved ones, those brief words there in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Two things brought together so wonderfully there for us. What are we doing as we take the Lord's Supper? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking back. We're remembering. Such a powerful tool that God has given us to remember by, even as God gave in the Old Testament, he gave his people the Passover so that they would never forget his stunning grace to save them from Egypt and bring them into their inheritance. So now he has given us this to remind us of his stunning grace to bring us out of slavery from sin and shame and into our promised inheritance. There's both, though, isn't there? There's the look back at what he's done, the bread broken, reminding us of his body broken on the cross for us, and his blood spilled, pictured for us in the wine. And we're proclaiming that death, but we're not proclaiming it as a defeat, are we? We're proclaiming it as a glorious victory, because Paul says you're proclaiming his death until he comes. In other words, Christ is no longer on the cross. You remember what he did there, but don't forget where he is now. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And he's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. As we partake of the supper, we proclaim both those things. We proclaim to each other. We proclaim to ourselves. We proclaim to the world around us. Christ crucified for me. And Christ coming again for me. These thoughts, loved ones, as we prepare for the supper. It is my privilege as a minister of the gospel, loved ones, in Christ's own name, to invite you to come to the table. That if you are right with God, if you've confessed your sin and you're walking in repentance and faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've joined a church or part of a Bible-believing, gospel-teaching church, then I invite you to come to the table in Christ's name and sit down and sup with Christ and enjoy him by faith and the elements. If you're not a member of a Bible-believing church, if you don't know the gospel, if you're not walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's my duty as a minister of Christ to warn you not to partake, but to let the elements pass by, that you might not even drink judgment on yourself. But please, if you find yourself in that position, come talk to me or one of the other brothers. We'd be more than happy to speak with you, that in the future you can partake of the Lord's Supper. With great benefit to your soul. Loved ones, these words being said, let us turn now and lift up our hearts to the Lord. Lift up your hearts to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice in your goodness, we rejoice in your power, we rejoice in your grace, we rejoice in your humility for our sakes, that you yourself humbled yourself and you were obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross for our sakes. We pray that as we come now to the supper, that you yourself have spread for us this sweet banquet in the wilderness, that you yourself would meet with us and strengthen us, that you'd bless by your Holy Spirit these elements to the glory of your name, that we might be strengthened in our faith and built up in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live in Christ and that we might live for Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. loved ones, hear Christ's words to you. Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in His name, He gave it to His disciples. As I am ministering in His name, give this cup to you. The outer cups are the wine, and the inner rings are the grape juice. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you."
Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of all. You will rule the earth from the river to the ends of the earth. You will dash the nations together like potter. But this supper does not commemorate that. You are going to come to judge the living and the dead. You will sit on a throne and the earth and sky would flee from you. So terrible is the aspect. But this does not commemorate that, Lord. Lord, you are unchangeable. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are the rock. You will never change and you are eternal. But this doesn't commemorate that. This supper commemorates your death on the cross. You're taking on a human form, and you're being broken just as bread is so easily broken for us, Lord. And in this supper, you're being offered to us by faith, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would work your grace in our heart, that we would receive you. And I just thank you for what cannot be thanked for enough, Lord. Mm-hmm. Eternity would not be enough time to pray. But I'll say it, but thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let us stand together and sing our final hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns a music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown Him the Lord of life, triumphant o'er the grave, who rose victorious from the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we see, who died and reigns on high. He died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends His burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown Him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways, from pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round His pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
Amen. Please be seated. Now the ushers will come forward and will take up their...